Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to that second reading of Philippians 4, we'll come to that in just a few moments in a little bit more detail. In a sense, I'm carrying on from the theme of this morning about Jesus giving us his peace. Remember in John 14 and verse 27, he said, "My peace I give to you." There was the peace he left, which is what we understand of having been reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. If you like, that was the legacy. And then there was the treasure. "My peace I give to you." The same peace that was sustaining him as he went to the cross, he is giving to us, his children. And so we come to the practical application of Paul finishing his letter to the Philippian church. And when you read or when you hear words like that, I just wonder what sort of impression comes into your mind. It may be that we've read the Bible year after year after year, and we've been through this time after time after time, and it's all very familiar. We've read these words so many times, and they don't jump out at us. They don't stun us in the way that maybe they did when they were first read. But let me just think about this for a minute. When Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always," I will say, "Rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord." And then he goes on, "And whatever you do, whatever you think about, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's good to think about those things." So basically what Paul is saying is that the Christian, in the application of the God-given life that they have, should be rejoice always, be big-hearted in everything, with everybody, do not be anxious about anything, and only think what is really good about people. That's in a nutshell what he is saying. And if you didn't know, you would think that this man who's writing these words was some sort of romantic on an island in the South Pacific, just exploring some sort of philosophical thinking about the way man could live in the world in which he lives. But we know where he was. He was in a Roman prison, and he was in chains. And the conditions of Roman prisons would be far, far from the conditions in prisons in our country today. So what are we to make of these exhortations that Paul makes here at the conclusion of his letter to the Philippian church? Well, I think he's outlining in essence just the normal Christian life and its blessings. And what I want us to consider just briefly are four things from this. There's the inner condition of joy. That inner condition of joy. Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." But let's just put it into a little bit of context. Paul has been rejoicing himself in the news of how his church was progressing, how this church was progressing, and how he has been encouraging them to continue in the gospel and to follow Christ's example of humility. He deals with that in chapter 2. And he says, I mean, if we just go to chapter 2 for a moment, it's a very challenging exhortation, isn't it? But in verse 3, he's telling them to have every encouragement in Christ and comfort from love for their participation in the Spirit. He means the Holy Spirit. And he's asking them to complete his joy by being of the same mind. "Do nothing," he says in verse 3, "from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's very challenging, isn't it? It's a very challenging exhortation which demands much in the way of self-sacrifice at all levels. Inwardly, the way we think about ourselves, and outwardly, the way we think about other people. And here, in chapter 4, he picks up a real-life example of two Christians, these two women, who had obviously got at odds with one another. And as you read this, you know, you could have missed out verses 2 and 3, and we would never have been any of the wiser. He could have went from chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say it, rejoice. He could have missed out these two women and this reference to Clement, and we would have been none the wiser, and it didn't spoil the flow. But this example stands to show us at the most basic level, there is no room for those who are in Christ for envy, for retaliation, for bitterness, for quarrelling, or the desire for my opinion to be the supreme and ruling opinion to prevail over others. Agreeing in the Lord is directly related to the inner condition of joy, that inner condition, that deep and settled state of the soul that, regardless of the circumstances, that is a joy. Paul would be acutely aware of what it was that Jesus did for those whom he had called out of the world. And we read from John 17, didn't we, verses 20 and 23. And we meditate closely upon what Jesus says, that they may be one as we are one. And we thought this morning, didn't we, these profound statements that we could easily just pass over, as in the end of John 17, verse 26, that the love you have for me might be in them. Or Jesus saying in John 14, 27, "My peace I give to you." These are truly profound statements. And here's another one, "that they may be one as we are one." Is there any disunity in the Godhead? Is there any quarreling? Is there any envy? Is there any bitterness? Is there any contradiction or any prevalence of one opinion above another in the Godhead? So you see, I think what Paul is just in this small example of these people who were at odds, he's saying it's an ugly thing for Christians to fail in maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. Of course, there will be differences amongst us, but it's how those differences are dealt with quickly and submissively. Paul is reminding us that the solution to these matters is found in our inner condition. If we are joyful in the Lord, if we are rejoicing in Him, then we are far less likely to be tempted to harbour an unchristian spirit. I think the apostle is taking the sum of his writings. He considered professing Christians who did hold unchristian attitudes almost to be a crime. And verse 4 is the antidote to the subtle error created by self-will and pride. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. If we are rejoicing in Him, far less likely to be falling into self-will and pride. We all approach the Word of God conscious of our own sinfulness. We approach it conscious of our weakness. And when we come to a verse like this, it can have the tendency to cause us maybe to shrink back, thinking that this sort of exhortation, this sort of challenge, really, this is for the strong. This is the exhortation that you only give to the apostles and to the big names in the church. But you're wrong, you see. This exhortation is for Euodia and Syntyche, these two women. who we know very little about in the church at Philippi. And therefore, this challenge, this exhortation, is for you and me. I think what verse 4 is doing, and rejoice in the Lord always, I will say rejoice, is this. The apostle is presenting to us all the normal possibilities of grace. It's always the possibility of grace that we can be better than we are. Remember, I said this morning, when Jesus said, my peace I give to you, or when he said, Father, may the love that you have for me be in them. It's not a trick. He's not presenting us with impossibilities. When we are exhorted in the word of God to do something, we can be absolutely sure that it's doable. The limitations only come from ourselves. Our oneness in him has opened up an amazing access to grace and mercy. It's opened up to us things that, yes, in our own strength are impossible, but they become possibilities because we come to one who can do immeasurably more than all that we ask or think. In a world that is beset by darkness and troubles, and maybe even our own lives beset by uncertainties and dark clouds might be hanging over us, we know that we have a relationship with one who can and often does deliver. In fact, he ultimately does deliver us. He delivers us into our heavenly home. And the Psalms often bear testimony to the psalmists thanking God for his deliverance. And the apostle is showing the ordinary Christian, if we want to use that expression, that although it may be dark and dreary on the outside, that does not have to have an impact upon the inner life of a true and settled joy. If ever you've read the letters of Samuel Rutherford, in some of his the earlier letters that he wrote on his, when he was, most of them were written while he was in prison in Aberdeen, but on the journey to Aberdeen, to what would have been a pretty grim place to live in the prison in Aberdeen, he wrote in a letter to a friend, I am on my journey to Christ's palace in Aberdeen. Nothing disturbed the inner settled joy of the man. And so this is what we are being challenged with here, that where we place our joy is a very important thing. Of course, it is achieved by thinking the right things, I think is a very simple connection with verse 8 that we've mentioned. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Where we place our minds and what we think about will have an impact upon that sense of joy that we have. This will lead to a settled inner joy of which Paul is speaking. There is a connection between what we think about and this experience. Secondly, there's the outward character of and mind. In verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And of course, there's links to the things we think about again. And the Greek word in verse 5 is a rather interesting one, because there's no single English word that can capture its real meaning. And that's why you'll find many English translations will show a totally different word at that point. Let your something. But if we combine, let's combine all the words that it can mean. And it's something like this. Big-heartedness, forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, generosity. The Greek word combines all of those qualities. Together, they show the real meaning of let your, this is you. This is what the Christian is to be, letting it be seen flowing from them. And this, combined with the attitude of mind, which we've read about in verse 8, is presenting us with what it means to be a Christian. Notice all of it's all comprehensive as well. To all, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Not just to my family, not just to the people I really get on with, not just to people at church, but to everyone. To everyone. Without exception. It's comprehensive language. Now reflect for a moment on these qualities. They are completely alien to our default position. Certainly alien to my default position. Our default position is always negative. We tend to find fault first rather than good. And I've often thought about this and examined myself and analysed the way I react to situations and circumstances, and the inner man is set to negative. How do we overcome this default position? Obviously, there is a demand for wisdom. We have to ask whether our yielding will be helpful or hurtful. We have to ensure that we do not turn this definition of Christian character into weakness rather than meekness. To simply yield every time when there is a matter of real principle involved would not do the offender or you any good at all. It would not be helpful for the church. For example, if we're faced with a situation where someone in the church is actively undermining the clear truth of the gospel, then to use this description of the Christian character to do nothing is clearly harmful. There is a real principle involved, and you cannot yield to that. However, the challenge before us is that in any situation we are faced with, we must stand clear from the spirit of self. We must stand clear from that. In Galatians 6 verse 1, Paul gives a real example of how to deal with matters of principle. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual," i.e. who fit the description of what Paul has said in chapter 4 verse 5, and verse 8, "should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." This is how we overcome our default position. There is a tendency to look at the negative, but we are exhorted by Paul here to always look for the positive, look for what's good first, and that is a way of overcoming the default. We have to cultivate this because it's not natural. It is what Hanley Moore, the great evangelical bishop of Durham, says: the deep calm of the Lord being at hand, or the controlling calm of the Lord being at hand, a consciousness that we are in his presence. Now, the Lord being at hand can be taken two ways. It could be the Lord is always nearby or present, or the Lord is coming very soon. It can mean either of those, but either way, it's strictly true for every believer. The Lord being near. It was Calvin's motto: always in the presence of God. Living his life in that respect, always in the presence of God. And ask, do you want this Lord of glory, with whom we claim oneness, in John 17, to be a witness to petty grumblings, to inner pride and self-interest? And if we say, no, we do not want him to be a witness to that, then we can afford to yield in those right ways because of whom we belong to. Hanley Moore again, he said, when you become a Christian, you become the child of a great king. And if you're a child of royalty, then you have an obligation to nobility in everything. an obligation to nobility in everything. So then the inner condition of joy and the outward character it produces. And then thirdly, the comprehensive nature of prayer. We get this in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and so on. So if we thought that the previous verses were challenging, then what do we make of these verses? Anxiety. All of us will have experienced some form of anxiety, a state of inner turmoil with many causes, feelings of uncertainty about the future. That tends to be the cause, and it's just as a result of the fall. We mentioned this morning. If there'd never been a fall, there never would have been uncertainty. If there'd never been a fall into sin, there would never be anxiety. There would never have been perplexity. There would never have been contradiction. These have all fallen our way because of sin. But Paul says here, we are not to be anxious about anything. This is the normal Christian position. Let us work out why Paul makes this absolute statement. Notice he doesn't say, try not to be anxious about anything. Here, of course, he is following the Lord's own teaching in John 14, in chapter 1. We've thought about this morning. Jesus said to his disciples, do not be afraid. Do not let your minds be troubled. Do not be afraid. Trust in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will also take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is these wonderful, comforting words that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking on the night before he died. And he also referred to the same principle in Matthew chapter 5 and verses in chapter 5 to 7 in do not worry. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Rejoice in him. The Lord is at hand. You can afford to be generous. You can afford to be magnanimous. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So this is what the background to Paul is. Do not be anxious. Paul goes on to show that the real cure for worry is prayer, and such prayer. What liberty we have here to express our concerns. Look at the comprehensive nature of the language. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. That's really comprehensive, isn't it? All your concerns as God's children can be taken to him. The proper cure for anxiety then is the outpouring of the heart to God. And Peter captures it in 1 Peter 5 verse 7. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. How do we cast our cares upon God? Through prayer. When we wake up to the uncertain day ahead, over which we have no control, what are we to do? Begin the day of thinking, well, whose we are, and know that he is with us. Each step of our way throughout the day of our walk is with him, and he is with us side by side. Quiet times are important. Corporate prayer life is essential when we meet together on Wednesdays. But do not minimize the daily minute by minute walk and talk with your Heavenly Father. This has everything to do with the unanxious life, the cultivation of a reverent, worshipping, thankful, detailed prayer. This is an inexhaustible subject, and from every aspect, prayer is a most wonderful gift of grace. What does Paul say? That's just It just falls through all of the letters of Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Rejoice in all things. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you. Look again at the comprehensiveness of the language. Anything and everything. And of course, this leads to a result, which is what I want to mention finally. The divine result of this life, of this cultivation of the joy and of having the right mindset, the way we think about others, and of coming to God in constant prayer and submission to Him, there is a divine result. And it's verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 9, he says, when you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So obviously, it's not naturally, we've got to practice it. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God and the God of peace. Jesus Christ knows best at what time to do anything for his people. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on John, said, nothing so helps us to bear patiently the trials of life as an abiding conviction of the perfect wisdom by which everything around us is managed. Let us try to believe not only that all that happens to us is well done, but it is done in the best manner, by the right instrument, at the right time. When he delays coming to help us, it is for some wise reason. We are naturally impatient in the day of trial. We forget that Christ is too wise a physician to make any mistakes. It is the duty of faith to say, my times are in thy hand. Do with me as you will, what you will, and when you will. Because it's not my will, but your will be done. And the highest degree of faith, you see, is to be able to wait, sit still, not complain. And the result? The peace of God. This, thinking back to this morning, when we said, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. This sort of treasure that comes from the legacy of our salvation. So when he says the peace of God, this is the peace that originates in God himself. The same peace. It is what God himself is in possession of. It's my peace. It's his peace. So we've got the Father and the Son saying, you can have the peace that we enjoy. It's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? It's founded on grace. It is the legacy of Christ being obtained into the heart and life of you and me, ordinary Christians, using the words of Ralph Davies in the heading of one of his books on the Psalms. It is for us as we slog along the paths of righteousness. Is it not an amazing parenthesis around which we can wrap around the normal Christian life? Is it not something that just makes you want to pursue this life? To get that inner joy, that outward character, that positive mindset, that all-embracing comprehensive prayer life, freeing you from all anxiety and worry. And that such a person as you or such a person as me, unworthy as we are, we can have the God of peace guarding us. The God of peace himself standing sentinel, garrisoning our hearts and minds. This inexhaustible passing of understanding, because it's such a work of grace that it makes the beginning of each uncertain day filled with a confidence that if I pursue these things, then the God of peace will be with me and the peace of God will enrich my soul. Well, dear brothers and sisters, there's work to be done in this regard. It is something we have to practice, something we have to strive for. It won't fall into our laps by magic, and it will not come without effort, because it represents a very intense spiritual activity that will meet with real opposition, both from within and from without. But the effort will be worth it. I just want to close by turning to the Song of Solomon. There is an appeal in the Song of Solomon, I find. And it's, you know, the song is allegorical, a poem. It's a deep poem. It's about the mystery of the love of Christ and his church. And in verse 14, the bride who adores her beloved cries out, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." The beloved is crying out for her lover, and these are the words that are arising from a heart of love, and we can translate that into a prayer before God. You see this, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff." What sort of place is that? If you're up a mountain in the cleft of a rock or in the cranny of a cliff, you're in somewhere, that's a tough place to be. And for many of us, we experience tough places to be. But what do we call, what do we cry out? "Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." We have one who stands beside us, you see, who comes to us, and in due course, verse 17 of Song chapter 2, "Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains." There'll come a day when he'll run and draw us to himself in fullness and in completeness. But until then, there's much we can draw from these wonderful and profound thoughts of a God who wants to give us his peace and wants to have a love that he had for his Son to be in us, and wants us to demonstrate a unity that is equal to the unity of the Trinity. Profound, isn't it? Well, we thank him for it. In Jesus' name, amen.